I have been preparing for 3 months or more the topic today that I was planning to give you and to present, but I just feel that maybe it's so huge and marvelous a topic. It has to do with, and this was to be the heading for today's service, Going Steady with Jesus. However, during the Sabbath school lesson, I was touched with the thought that maybe I ought to put that on hold, be a minute man today, and deal with a question about the development of faith in Christians, individuals who are hoping to be part of God's kingdom. And so I will give a new title for today's sermon, and it will be My Lord and My God, as being the final statement of somebody that I'm not going to tell you their name. And if you get somewhat bored with my story today, I would say go to the 20th chapter of John and start reading through that instead of listening to what I have to say, because it's somewhat parallel. Who am I? My story begins on the Thursday just prior to the Passover. 12 of us had met with Jesus in an upper room for a very special occasion. Dinner commemorating the historical events that climaxed in the Pharaoh of Egypt. Well back in our history, being persuaded by Moses, but actually by God, to let my people go. Pharaoh was not at all keen on allowing them to go on a worshipful journey in the great out of doors. Go wandering off into the desert that sprawled just beyond the Red Sea. And so it was that as we ate, we were supposed to be recalling how God had raised up Moses those many centuries before to miraculously lead the children of Israel out of abusive slavery. The meal was so delicious that I nearly forgot about all my anxieties and fears that had preceded our return to the Big Smoke. I myself had been particularly strident just before we walked back down to Jerusalem, reminding all of our party that on numerous past visits, the only thing that we appeared to have achieved was to make ourselves a large number of powerful enemies. Repeatedly, the civic authorities, incited by the religious hierarchy, had threatened us with physical harm. But right now, with the aroma of roast lamb, fresh bread, new wine, and the cozy warmth of genuine fellowship working their magic, our anxieties had all but evaporated. But then, like a bombshell exploding in our midst, Jesus declared the following: "One of you is going to betray me." with such ordinance descending like a dark, threatening cloud spreading across the Sea of Galilee, almost to a man, we blurted out, "Lord, is it I?" Surely it was unthinkable that anyone enjoying such a tasty dinner could or would betray the King of loving kindness himself. What on earth could Jesus be thinking, let alone mean, by suggesting that one of us was going to do him harm and on purpose? Perhaps in retrospect, it was rather strange that none of us of the chosen 12 noticed the complete silence of a key member of our group, and even more surprising that we did not make the connection between the sudden departure of that person and Jesus' unexpected declaration. After all, our treasurer had quite regularly slipped away to purchase things that he believed we might need. I would say to you now that if we had even a faint inkling about what was to follow that commemorative dinner, if our pure minds had been correctly processing the bleedingly obvious, like, for example, that the markets had well and truly closed by then, we would have tried to stop him, or at least we would have quizzed him about his intentions. But those things we dismally failed to do. Instead, over the next 10 days or so, events began to spiral completely out of control. You may not yet have twigged which of the remaining 11 I am, but after leaving that supper room and the city proper, it appeared that Jesus was planning for us to camp out that night amongst the trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. On most of our previous trips to town, after leaving us in the townhouse care and comfort of one of the New Testament Marys, Jesus retreated alone to the questionable comfort of the garden place we had now entered. In the moonlight, the twisted limbs of the ancient olive trees left crooked, threatening shadows on the ground. But then, as the darkness deepened and before anyone could begin to think of making themselves comfortable, a detachment of quasi-military men led by Judas, our money bags man, wended their missionary ways through the trees toward us. As soon as I saw him amongst them, I knew that Judas was the traitor, the one that Jesus had spoken of earlier that evening. But it was his gross kiss of betrayal that sent me scurrying off into the night. Why on earth, if Jesus was who he said he was, why allow perpetration of such a dastardly deed? I wish I could tell you all about what happened next, but I am simply unable. In those gut-wrenching, confusing moments, what little faith I possessed deserted me, and I simply ran away in disgusted anger, putting as much distance as possible between myself and the whole lot of them. Escape through the thinning vegetation was real easy for me. After all, the detachment of soldiers that had headed directly toward Jesus didn't seem to be one bit interested in me. But in my haste to get as far as possible away from that very crooked place, an overwhelming feeling of betrayal caught up with me. Hadn't I, like all the others, promised Jesus that I would never, ever leave him? But now, when the chips were down, I was making a rotten to the core run for it. And to make matters worse, I eventually found out that most of the others were doing pretty much the same thing. How ashamed I felt, and how I loathed myself for running out on my very best friend. But worse, I heard by the grapevine, was yet to come. Next day, word penetrated my gloominess of soul that Jesus had actually been sentenced to die, was then cruelly flogged, marched back to exactly the same place where he was arrested, and nailed to a cross. Then, after hanging there on Golgotha's hill for many hours by his hands and his feet, and then dying a slow, mocking jailbird death in the vertical position, he was hurriedly and horizontally laid in a borrowed tomb, owned by Joseph of Arimathea. But to my eternal shame, it was left up to a veritable cloud of witnesses to observe and report back on the facts. Why? Because I was not there, not in body or spirit. You're probably still unsure as to exactly who I am, but I was still suffering an horrifying identity crisis. But I have since wished that on that next Sunday morning following the crucifixion, I had arisen even earlier than Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who accompanied her. If I had arisen and run the gauntlet of the detachment of Roman soldiers who were commanded to carefully guard the tomb, I could not have missed being able to report to you the absolute fact that Jesus, my recently deceased friend and companion, my once upon a recent time Lord, was not joking or fantasizing when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." In those early hours of Sunday morning, possibly at the crack of dawn, a minima of two angels sent from the courts of glory left behind much more than their calling card. No doubt about it, if I had been there, my senses would have heard the unique sounds of the Sun of Righteousness rising above the horizon and seen the devastating impact that his illuminating resurrection had on those sleeping, slumbering guardians. Unlike those soldiers who found themselves blinded, I would have no doubt immediately received deep spiritual insight into the ultimate purpose of Jesus' sojourn amongst men. If only I had come out of hiding earlier, if only I had seen what and who rolled away the stone, if only I had witnessed the greatest world series of current events never reported in their fullness, surely I would not have been sitting here now telling you this, my not story, and in such a roundabout way. The primary evidence would have been so much more than sufficient to confirm for me and then for you what Jesus had repeatedly said, that I am not only the way and the truth, but I am also the life. But sadly and quite dreadfully, I still was just not quite all there. What I did find out, however, and also to my eternal shame, was that just a little later that same morning, Mary Magdalene, accompanied by a second lady of the same name, arose quite early to take spices and other embalming materials to the tomb. There is little doubt that as they slowly walked along, they worried about who would roll away the heavy stone, providing unnecessary security from the supposed foul play that was thought possible at the hands of Christ's less than devoted disciples. But on arrival at the tomb, it was quite obvious that something unexpected had already occurred. The rolled away stone loudly begged an even weightier question. What could have been inside that crypt that might have been considered valuable enough to trigger such a desecrating deed? But let me hasten to remind you that all of the above was merely hearsay for me. For you see, as you already have been told, I was just not there. Sadly, I was still a long way off. Rumour Mill, part one. That's what I was listening to, the Rumour Mill. With absolutely no proof or confirmation about there having been a grave robbery, I was told that Mary Magdalene hurried back to where Peter and John were and told them that the tomb was now empty. And without so much as a good morning, Mary, Peter and John just took off, making a beeline for the burial place. Upon arrival, both men discovered that the tomb was indeed empty. After having won the race there, John paused for just a short moment of reflection, but not being the sort of person who stood around twiddling his thumbs, Peter barged right in. With astonishment, one inside the crypt, Peter stood gazing into empty space and a pile of empty, neatly folded burial cloth. But John, who saw nothing of what he expected to see, began to recall Jesus saying something about the sign of the prophet Jonas. That vivid memory triggered an even more explosive thought. Yes, that's it! Jesus must have meant that, just like Jonah, he wouldn't stay submerged for long. Just like that submariner, he too would not stay inside the belly of the fish for any longer than 3 days, or part thereof. On the spot, John simply believed and started to turn his back on the scene and begin with much lighter steps his joyful walk into the future. However, it took just a little longer for the bewildered Peter to join him in rejoicing. Or was it a wry, crooked smile that locked both of them together in glorious, divine laughter that even the tomb seemed to echo? But oh, how I wish I had been there and seen the change in both of them. But sadly, I did not, for I just wasn't anywhere yet to be seen. The Rumour Mill started rolling along further, spurred on by pure joy that had transformed their deep despair. Peter and John had both come and gone by the time Mary of Magdala returned, still carrying the spices. Despite the fact that she was not a racy sort of lady, her feet and her tears were working much faster than her mind. Approaching the tomb for a second time, she began to cry softly, but through her tears she thought she saw what looked like two individuals dressed in white. But if they were tomb robbers, why were they wearing conspicuous whites? Somewhat bafflingly, she then heard one of them say, and apparently to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" To which she sobbed out an impromptu reply, "Someone has stolen the body of my Lord, and I just don't know where they have taken him." As she turned to leave, a third figure, most probably the gardener or caretaker, called out to her something quite unexpected. "Mary." What or who was calling her name? Only one person had ever spoken it, just like that. Could it be that Jesus was close by, or even at the door of her very broken heart? Abruptly she blurted out, "Rabboni," and reached out to embrace him. Respectfully, she then listened to her Lord's constraining words, "Touch me not, for I have not yet risen to my Father." You see, unlike me, the runaway guy, she had been especially blessed to be the first to hear and also see her resurrected Lord. But unlike me, her by faith belief had been completely reinstated without a touch. Maybe I too might have believed if I had been there, but I simply wasn't. You recall? Sitting, standing, or wallowing in the darkness of my reason doubts, I continued to stubbornly refuse to entertain the idea that Jesus might in fact be alive. But what is the most damning thing for me surely is this, that even if I had been there, seen, heard, and witnessed just some of the above, I probably would have continued to doubt. And the rumor mill kept rolling. Through my gloom, I thought only of doom, as the whole world appeared to be descending into chaotic madness. Absolutely insane talk of resurrection began to penetrate my shattered world. People who wished for it to be true were quite obviously trying to make it so. After all, very few, bar one, two, or maybe three, had actually reported that they had been in his presence. And so, while talking about current affairs and recent events, as they walked a two-hour journey home, two good mates were joined by another who, as he fell into stride beside them, began to ask the obvious, "What are you two talking about?" "What?" they replied. "Where have you been, man? Haven't you heard about Jesus and the rumors that just a little over 2 days after Jesus was well and truly crucified, some of his friends declared him to be alive? And what's more, contrary to what the media have been saying, they couldn't have possibly stolen his lifeless dead body." But instead of arguing the point, my sources told me that the lonesome stranger began to unravel for them the deceased's central place in all of the scriptures. And then he began to quote from memory from the prophets and the priests and the kings. Wow, did their hearts begin to burn with renewed hope as that stranger amazingly explained with such authority and insight that on every page of scripture, and that included every prophet, priest, and king, that Jesus is without doubt the promised, hoped-for Messiah. Abruptly and suddenly, I was told the Bible study ended, for the group had arrived at their destination. And that may well have been that, except for the fact that Jesus was invited in for a bite to eat. After entering their home, the original weary pair sat down to eat, but their guest took a single loaf of bread in his hands. Those hands! Stupefied, the householders could not take their eyes off them. Both carried ugly yet freshly healed wounds. "What on earth happened, mate?" they started to say as he began to break bread, but that partly broken, already blessed loaf fell back onto the empty plate. For Jesus had gone. Now, while Jesus had clearly vanished, overflowing joy, I am told, took over the whole place. With both of them now laughing all the way back to town, oh, how I wish I had gone walking, possibly jogging, and making it an awesome foursome that day. But regrettably, I was not in great shape, or even able to walk, let alone talk. Not that day, anyway. And so it was, the rumour mill kept rolling for me, while my wall-to-wall world of doubt and anxiety had become so deeply dark that it was very unlikely that they could have been dispelled by anything apart from a miracle of digitally enhanced grace Peter and John had believed without even setting eyes on Jesus. Mary Magdalene, in her deep distress, required sight and sound of her Saviour's face. And those two men on their walk to Emmaus likewise. But, you know, wonder of wonders, I was about to be invited to see, hear and touch the one and only Creator of the universe, by whose words not only were the storms and the tumultuous waves calmed, but the heavens were made. The facts are that every one of us, you know, is quite unique. Every one of us has needs that are very special. And Jesus lovingly cares enough to meet them all. Very little could have penetrated the fog of my dark despair. The many reports of those who, in fact, were there only vaguely reached the inner recesses of my disturbed, doubting Thomas mind. Even the ear of the high priest's servant, the owner of which was with the detachment of militia sent to arrest Jesus, I didn't see that ear being picked up and digitally reattached. Such was my state of mind that all manner of divine interactions had become virtual reality for me. Regrettably, I was not even outside in the courtyard when, just after that confounded cockerel crowed the third time, Peter, my ex-mate's heart was broken by a special kind of look from the master in custody. If I had been there, even undercover, I myself may not have been able to hear or bear such a look. That melted away his proud defences. I may have instead hurried off to string myself up to the nearest tree like Judas, the betrayer. I might have even drowned in the flood of bitter tears of reproach and repentance that helped to wash away Peter's nagging doubts and fears. That is, if I had actually been there. But then it was that the 10 remaining disciples came to me and said, "We've seen Jesus alive. You ought to come and see for yourself." I was, I can tell you, still quite sceptical. Perhaps a tad irate. I don't remember exactly what I said to them, but I'm quite sure it went something like this. "Listen up, you guys. Crucified men are not in the habit of coming back to life. That just never has been, isn't the case now, and never will be." Admittedly, our kindly teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, as I remember him, took us on quite a journey. In fact, a wildly exciting ride. But he's gone now. The kingdom of heaven, the one that he spoke of so glowingly, the one that he promised to establish right here on earth, was a wonderfully virtual reality dream. But you guys will just have to come to terms with the actual reality. Those otherworldly dreams are now completely over. Red Rover, I have had it right up to here from so many achy, breaky hearts who say that they were there when they saw Jesus hanging out that last Friday, inch by inch dying until his great big heart of love could bear it no longer. And then after a mighty big earthquake shook the place, a Roman soldier speared his side, opening up a wound. Guess what? No one ever bounces back from such a death. Just stop the nonsense. Quit fantasizing. As for me, unless you are able to produce his resurrected living body, which I very much doubt that you have stashed away, unless I can digitally probe the wounds in those once upon a time life-giving hands, and I can thrust my fist into his deeply wounded side, just leave me alone. That is until you come back down to earth, take your stand on solid ground, and demonstrate that you are in reasoned touch with reality. Thankfully, following that outburst, they just up and left. And I was somewhat relieved to be left alone. But not for long. Something deep inside me kept crying out, "Oh God, where are you? Why am I even thinking about all this stuff over and over? Why am I having such trouble letting bygones be bygones? Why can't I simply put this nightmare behind me and move on?" I have tried very hard to convince the others that I'm back on, in touch with reality. But at the same time, I know full well that I just don't know where I'm going. Yes, while on that Thursday evening, a week or so ago, the light of the world blinked out for me, while 3+ years of hope of being part of a heavenly kingdom of indescribable peace, absolute forgiveness and unutterable joy had apparently evaporated, while all that remained for me was a dark, decomposing deadness of soul, my kindly master of himself and everything else chose not to take even a peek beyond the portals of his tomb. Instead, by his amazing, gracious, unlimited faith in his Father's love and mercy, he chose never to give up on me. The ultimate discovery I made over many days is that for even a single tick-tock of time, my Lord had never wavered. He was speaking all the time directly to me. And here, in that very moment that I was invited to probe deep inside the wounds of his hands and then fell in awe at the feet of the master who had quite obviously gone to the ultimate long march for me, it was as if I had awoken from a very deep sleep. What triggered in me such worshipful words of faith was when my Lord guided with his own hands my index finger toward his wounded side. Even though I had been wandering for at least 2 weeks around in the deepening darkness of my doubting soul, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Rock of Ages, the very definition of truth from every angle, including the wide, had all the while been graciously waiting for me. He, the light of the world, the bright and morning star, the Son of Righteousness, who faithfully and patiently hung around for the most effective moment to switch himself on for me, he can and will do exactly the same for you and me if we let him. And so, you know who I am now. Doubting Thomas, my journey. This is not Doubting Thomas's story. This is my journey. This is all of our journey. Very verily I say unto you in 21st century language, just as my weak, puny, doubt-ridden faith, along with my quite distorted picture of God, was radically and digitally enhanced by the master artist who lovingly allowed me to place my index finger in his wounded side, so too may be your vision of him refreshed and renewed. Yes, my brothers and sisters, we all just seem to have doubts from time to time. If we cannot see, if we cannot hear, if we cannot touch, most of us give up on God. But what did Jesus say to Thomas? He looked straight into his eyes in that room. He said, "Blessed are those who believe and who have not seen and touched and even heard my voice." It's only through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, who is unseen. But the effects of the Spirit of God is very much seen, you may have noticed. Each of us have a journey, and we're on a journey of faith. That's the journey. It's not a journey of living perfectly. It's not a journey of seeing who can do the job best or the greatest. I remember last week I was taking a sermon at the St. Albans Church, and I had the pottery wheel. Remember the pottery wheel thing I took here? And I asked the little kids to come up and get some clay at the end of the service, because I'll be going back to do a second part of the service another time. And I asked those kids, I said, please do not try to make a pot better than the rest. Just do something interesting of your own. I will not be sitting here in judgment as to who's done the best job. See, this is how God is. God is not in the business of rewarding us for doing something better than somebody else. He's not in the business of rewarding us for doing something identical to what he did. He wants us to do something unique for him that only you and I can do. Our journey of faith, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is always unique. It can and is so because who have we got? We've got an omniscient, all-knowing Father. We've got an omnipresent. He's yesterday, today and forever. And he's omnipotent. His power is all-enabling. And I tell you, the most wonderful thing that he promises to us about his potency, I believe, is mentioned to us in the book of Jude, when it says, praise God that he is able to keep us from falling. And I think before I've mentioned to you, some people have misinterpreted that, and they say, oh, he can stop me from sinning. He can, but there's something more important than that. He can stop us from falling. He can keep us from falling out of his care. That is the most wonderful promise. He gives us time to come to terms with his love. And so next time, hopefully, we will have a little time to look at going steady with Jesus. And I would have to say to you that so far, I've got 25, 26 pages of stuff here on it, and I'm going to have to cut it down to 6 or 7 or 8 by this little talk I gave you today. And it's very hard to condense the love of God into just a few pages. It's impossible, in fact. It's taken me 2 goes at trying to get ready for it. But I can tell you the foundation of it is trusting in his ability to bring us by faith to him. And recognizing that he is real, just as real as our lovely wives and husbands, the relationship that we have with those here on earth. Some great lessons to learn, and I'm going to bring those to your attention next time, and I would hope that I will be up to the task to lead you just a little way down the path of understanding what it means to go steady with Jesus. Lord, we can praise you in so many ways. We can bring to you our story. And we can respond in one of 2 ways. One, we can stand up and say, oh, thank you, Lord, that you're not made like other men. I'm this and that and the other. But Lord, the story we have to tell, the story we ask you to listen to carefully is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And as we pray that prayer, and as we sing that praise, and we have faith in your wonderful acceptance of us, sinners though we be. Lord, we just are just so grateful, and a sense of deep, abiding joy will take the place of any doubt. So, Lord, be with us as we step out in faith every day to do the impossible, it would seem, to spread the gospel to all the world. Give us power from on high to do what you want us to do as we hasten from door to door with these lesson studies that have this great opportunity to meet people who have asked or are reaching out in some way towards you. Lord, just give us a transformed countenance, give us a transformed demeanor, give us a transformed way of communicating your love to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.